Last week we began looking at this very dramatic story from Acts chapter 17. Let me read the first few verses again, and then we'll pick up and finish this story this morning. Reading from Acts chapter 17, beginning verse 1, it says, "When they," that is Paul and Silas, "when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. Now, why were they jealous? Why were they full of envy? Why did they have such anger in their hearts? Well, they were probably jealous because folks were being drawn away from the synagogue and drawn toward the preaching of the Apostle Paul. We saw here some of the Jews were persuaded. A large number of God-fearing Greeks and some of the prominent women. They didn't like that. See, God was doing a work in the lives of the people in that city. We saw earlier when Paul's preaching in the city of Philippi that God opened the heart of Lydia. And so the impression we're getting is God is opening on the heart of some of the people here in the city of Thessalonica. In fact, we remember back in Paul's first missionary journey when he went to Pisidian Antioch, a similar situation took place. And now I'm going to read for you from Acts chapter 13, which is a story from the first missionary journey, verse 48. This is when Paul had come in and preached to the Jews in that city. And the synagogue there says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord." And here's the part I want just to catch. "And all who were appointed to eternal life believed." So we want to assume the same thing is happening here in the city of Thessalonica. All who were appointed to eternal life believed, and God was opening hearts in the audience, just as he had opened the heart of Lydia there in the city of Philippi. And for this, the Jews were angry. They were jealous. People who were not responding or coming to hear them were going and coming in to hear the Apostle Paul and Silas. So what did they do in response to their frustration, their anger, their jealousy? It says in verse 5, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Who does that? Who goes into the market to find the ruffians, those who are described as bad characters, just to get them all riled up and to form a mob to riot in the city to make their point? Who does that? Think about these Jews. These Jews sat in their synagogue week after week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath. They were learning about God. They were worshiping God. They were trying to build their relationship with God. And now, they're plotting and executing a riot in the city against Paul and Silas. Against Paul and Silas. Not against some pagans or some idol worshipers, but against two fellow Jews who were simply trying to tell them that the Messiah, for whom their nation had been waiting for years, had come. So these Jews did this. They started a riot in the name of and in the context of their religious faith. That should cause us to pause a bit, I hope, and reflect on ourselves. Do we as believers sometimes do the very same thing? Now, if we were speaking historically, we would have to say, well, yes. Embarrassingly, yes. Sometimes in the history of the church, we've done things in the name of our faith, in the name of God, that we are now rather embarrassed by. But what about in more contemporary times? Do we still sometimes do that? Are there people who, in the name of their religious commitments, in the context of their religious faith, do things that are bad? Sometimes we make poor choices, do the wrong thing, justifying it in the name of what we honestly believe God is calling us to do. So we want to understand what these Jews were doing in the name of and in the context of their religious faith, and be careful that we always do the right thing, that we don't allow our own perspective and convictions and commitments cause us to do such things as we see going on here. Going into the marketplace, stirring up a riot, causing a riot in the name of what they believe God would have them to do. Verse 5, it says, they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Now, who's this Jason? Well, we can assume that Jason was one of those who was persuaded and influenced by the Apostle Paul. He reminds me much of Lydia in the city of Philippi. After the Lord opened up Lydia's heart, she opened up her home to Paul and Silas and to the community of believers there, even though that meant a risk. Jason, I get the impression that he likewise was someone who was drawn to the gospel by way of the preaching of Paul and Silas, and opened up his heart, opened up his home, and allowed Paul and Silas to stay there, and the church to gather there. Verse 6, but when they did not find them, this mob that had been formed, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting. They didn't find Paul and Silas. So why didn't the whole thing just drop right there? Well, I'm thinking that these Jewish individuals, these Jews who had formed this mob, had them all riled up, and they want to keep that momentum going. And so let's grab Jason. Since Paul and Silas are not here, we'll grab Jason and we'll do the next best thing. We'll try to bring someone before the city officials in the context of this stirred up riot. And so they bring them there, and they level 3 charges against Paul and Silas and all these believers. Reading on, it says, again, these are the words of the Jewish leaders as they present their charges before the city officials. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. Again, 3 charges can be seen in this passage. We see the first 2 right here in these verses. The first one is that Paul and Silas are a bunch of troublemakers. They're just causing trouble. The second charge is that Jason seems to be sheltering them, lodging Paul and Silas. Let's look at that first charge. That Paul and Silas are just a bunch of troublemakers. It's kind of an ironic situation here where Paul and Silas are being accused of being the troublemakers, but this whole riot, this whole stirred up city was a result of the Jewish leaders going into the marketplace to find some bad characters to have them be the real troublemakers, but that's a side thing. Verse 6, these men is obviously a reference to Paul and Silas. In the NIV, we read, these men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. A more popular translation of the same verse is found in the ESV and the King James Version. And it reads like this. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. That's where we get our sermon title, Turning the World Upside Down. Paul and Silas were being accused of turning the world upside down. The Common English Bible translates that same verse this way. These people who have been disturbing the peace throughout the empire have also come here. I like that little phrase, throughout the empire, reminds us of what we had talked about before, that in 49 AD, which is just a short time before the events we're reading today, in 49 AD, Claudius, the emperor of Rome, had expelled or banished the Jewish community from the city of Rome because of disturbances of the peace over the preaching of one Christus in the Jewish community. So the impression we get is that there was similar types of preaching of the gospel and stirring up of trouble. Here's the question for us, though. Is causing trouble, is disturbing the peace, is turning the world upside down always a bad thing? Now here, this Jewish charge against Paul and Silas, it was meant to be a bad thing. They were trying to say these people are the bad ones. These people are the ones causing trouble. But sometimes the world needs to be turned upside down. Or should we say right side up? Let's look at this in terms of a biblical worldview. We've talked about this before. We know that God created all things good and harmonious. But then when sin came into the world did indeed get turned upside down. The world was broken. The world was full of sin. The world is not what God intended it to be. But then Jesus came, died on the cross, and he redeemed the world. He redeemed us as individuals, and he redeemed the world. And with the coming of Christ, the world was turned right side up again. I think we can understand the preaching of the gospel here in the city of Thessalonica and throughout the world as really not turning the world right upside down, but rather turning the world right side up again. And that's the problem. The world without Jesus doesn't understand that they're upside down. And all looks normal to them and fine to them. But when Jesus comes and the gospel comes and has its influence, the world is indeed turned right side up again. And that appears to be upside down to those living in this fallen world. A similar story to this is found in the Old Testament. Remember King Ahab. King Ahab was a wayward king. In fact, the Bible describes him as an evil king. Remember the prophet of God during the time of Ahab? It was Elijah. Elijah, the prophet of God. And there's a fun little exchange between Ahab and Elijah in Kings chapter 18, verse 17. Ahab went and he met with Elijah, saw him there. And when he saw Elijah, this is what he said to Elijah. Is that you, you troubler of Israel? Elijah was being referred to as the troubler of Israel. Now we know the proper context of that story. It was Ahab who was the troubler of Israel. It was Ahab who was turning everything upside down. It was Ahab bringing idol worship into the community of Israel. And it was Elijah who was trying to turn the world back right again. Was Elijah turning the world upside down? No. Elijah was turning the world right side up. Was Paul turning the world upside down? No. He was turning the world right side up. Who was the real troubler in the time of Elijah? It was Ahab. Who was the real troubler in the time of Paul? It was those Jewish leaders who went into the marketplace and found the bad characters and got them all stirred up. And then again, another irony of the story, these are the same individuals, these bad characters from the marketplace, that under normal circumstances the Jewish leaders would not care about, not honor, not respect. But when they wanted something done like this, they then go into the marketplace and find these bad characters and get them all stirred up. Who is the real troubler in this time? You know, it's been said there are three kinds of people in this world. There are those who make things happen. There are those who sit around and watch things happen. And there are those who don't know what is happening. Paul was one of those who made things happen. And he wasn't turning the world upside down. He was turning the world right side up again. Now the second charge, as we've already mentioned, is that Jason was harboring these troublemakers. Again, why were they concerned about bringing charges against Jason? I'm sure it was an afterthought. They got the crowd all stirred up looking for Paul and Silas. They didn't find Paul and Silas. They don't want the situation to de-escalate. They want to somehow continue the momentum, and so they just grabbed Jason and brought him to the city officials and brought charges against him. So let's go on to the third charge. The third charge is found actually in verse 7, the last part of verse 7. So the first charge is that Paul's a troublemaker. Second charge is that Jason is harboring or sheltering them. And the third charge is that they are all defying Caesar's decree by saying there is another king, one called Jesus. Note here, they begin by saying they are all. This charge is about all believers. Jason, Paul, Silas, you and I. Are we proclaiming that there is another king? Well, this is one of the interesting charges. This is one of these charges where it is true in some respect, but it's also false in another respect. In other words, it is true that Jesus is king, and that one of the main parts of the gospel message is that Jesus is king, come into his kingdom. We sang earlier in our message today, onward Christian soldiers. There's a sense in which there's a kingdom and an army in Christian soldiers. But there's a sense in which what they meant by that is not what the gospel proclaimed. In fact, we can understand this charge in the context of the charge against Jesus before the Sanhedrin, when he was brought before that group. And part of the charges leveled against Jesus was that it was political in nature. He was a king, proclaiming a kingdom. In fact, remember, in the trial of Jesus, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus whether or not he was a king, and the response of Jesus in John chapter 18 is, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is king, but he's king in a different sense than is being charged here before the city officials. Another theme found throughout the New Testament is this idea of the lordship of Jesus. One of the mottos in the Roman Empire is Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. However, the first century Christians proclaimed that it was not Caesar who was Lord, but Jesus who was Lord. And the apostles were preaching, and Jesus did preach as well, the coming of the kingdom of God. Returning to our story, verse 8, when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Jason and his friends were being charged with harboring Jewish agitators. Again, Let's understand this in the sense of, or in the background of the decree issued by Claudius about the preaching of Christ in the Jewish quarter and how that was seen as is causing trouble. They took some money from Jason and the others. It's not just Jason, it's Jason and the others. They took money from them as security to make certain that Paul and Silas would cease their activities here in Thessalonica. Now, traditionally, security or bonds, post bond, if someone is accused of a crime, he will post bond or give a security. Usually, bond is demanded in order to prevent someone from leaving town. Here, however, the case was bond was posted, security was taken to keep someone out of town. Jason and his associates were made responsible for seeing that there would be no more trouble. They had to give security for the good conduct of Paul and Silas. And it meant that the missionaries, Paul and Silas, had to leave town and not come back. In fact, if Jason and his friends would have permitted Paul to stay in the city of Thessalonica, and if there had been further trouble, then they would have lost their money and possibly faced some imprisonment. You know, Paul was kind of helpless in this situation. Paul's the kind of guy, as we know from the whole story of the Apostle Paul, he's the kind of guy who would be very happy to put himself into harm's way for the sake of the gospel. But he did not want to put others in harm's way. So Paul was kind of helpless in this situation. In fact, later on, one of the comments that Paul makes in his letter to the churches of Thessalonica that was written later, he said in describing this situation that Satan had the power. He wanted to come back, but Satan had the power. Satan had prevented this. At least twice in his letters to the churches, Paul says he wanted to come back to help them, to aid them, but he had been prevented by this bond that Jason had posted. How long did Paul stay in the city of Thessalonica? It's another important question as we kind of look at chapter 17. We do see that Paul spent 3 weeks preaching in the synagogue. So does that mean that Paul only stayed in the city of Thessalonica for a short time, for 3 weeks? Well, no, actually, looking at the letter that Paul wrote to Thessalonica, later on, we get the impression that Paul actually did a lot more in that city than we actually see here in Acts chapter 17. Luke is giving us a very abbreviated count in Acts chapter 17. We learn a lot more details as we look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We read from Thessalonians that on two occasions, those believers up in Philippi actually had sent to Paul a love offering to help support him. Paul had a commitment in Thessalonica not to take money from the church, not to take money from the people. Those in Philippi were taking up an offering and sending it to Paul. That took place twice, according to the letter to Paul's letters. And so that probably takes a lot of time. We also mentioned a moment ago that Paul did not want to be a financial burden on the believers there in Thessalonica, that he kind of worked with his own hands. We know that Paul was a tent maker by trade, and the impression we get, maybe this is a little bit of speculation, maybe Jason was also a tent maker. We do know that when Paul went into the city of Corinth a little bit later, he will join up and live with or lodge with Priscilla and Aquila because they shared the profession of tent making. So it's possible that Jason was a tent maker. We also learn in Paul's letters to the churches of Thessalonica later on that many of the people there had turned away from idols, given up their idols. This indicates that there were some converts in the city that went beyond those that we've already seen. We've already seen that was some of the Jews, some of the God-fearing Greeks, and some of the prominent women. Well, obviously, another group of believers or those that were converted were some pagans who had worshipped the idols. And so the impression we get is that Paul's work there goes beyond just the account given to us in Acts chapter 17. Another important fact that we learn about this church from Paul's letters to the churches later is that this young congregation suffered a great deal of hardship and persecution after Paul had left. You said Paul had faced hardship and persecution, so the church does as well. And Paul will address that in his letter to the church afterward. We've been looking at Paul's missionary travels and mentioning some of the letters that were written to the very churches that Paul had visited. We've already seen that Galatians was written to the churches that Paul visited during his first missionary journey. He had written that letter between his first and second missionary journey. When we finished up the city of Philippi, we reminded ourselves and we remembered that Paul had written a letter to the church at Philippi. It was called Philippians. He actually wrote this much later in his life during his time of his Roman imprisonment at the end of his life. And now we're noticing that in this church that we're looking at now, Thessalonica, that Paul will write two different letters to that church, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He actually writes them a short time later during his third missionary journey when he was in the city of Corinth for about 18 months. The church had begun to share some theological questions with Paul, and Paul wrote those. I did, like I did last time, I have a few verses here I want to share with you from the book of Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, just to kind of give us a little flavor of the nature of the church and Paul's impact upon the church as he shared the gospel with them. Let me read to you now just chapter 1, verse 1, starting at verse 4. Paul writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction." Again, we had mentioned before that there was a lot of people who came to believe in Christ Jesus through the message of Paul and Silas, and we related that to God opening their hearts like he did with Lydia. And all those who were chosen by God came to believe. Verse 6 now. "You became imitators of us and the Lord in spite of severe suffering." Again, Paul faced suffering and persecution. The believers in that city likewise faced severe trouble, suffering. "You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model of all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Let me now jump now to chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes these words, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of God, of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." Let me just jump down and read a couple more things, and then we'll bring this to a close. Again, I've got so many wonderful verses here, but time doesn't allow for looking at them all. But later on, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we read that Paul got so overwhelmed with desiring to visit the church that he, instead of coming himself, because he could not, he sent Timothy. So you have a record of Timothy coming in Paul's place because of that bond that was charged to Jason, and Timothy came to him. And one more thing that is a key theme in both of the letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We mentioned before one of the charges against Paul and Silas is that they were proclaiming that Jesus was the King, which talks about the kingdom of God. And that was indeed a part of the gospel message, a part of the story of what God was doing in Christ. He was King, there was a kingdom, and Jesus was indeed coming back for his kingdom. And that question of coming back, the second coming of Christ, becomes an important theme in the letter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, especially in light of all the trouble and persecution that the church is facing. When will the Lord return? Paul, you said that Jesus was a king and his kingdom was coming. Why isn't it here? What about those who may have already died? And so Paul, and again, this is a key theme from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul will address the second coming of Christ and those end time themes. I'm going to encourage you to read through the short letters, read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about Paul's anguish about not being able to visit the brothers because of the bond that Jason was required to post. It talks about how he sent Timothy instead. It talks about the severe trouble and persecution that Paul faced and that the believers faced. And it also talks about the coming kingdom and the coming King of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, written to this very church while Paul was in the city of Corinth during his third missionary journey. He spent 18 months in Corinth. He had some time to reflect and to write to some of the churches that were asking important questions, encouraging them. This slide refers to the letters as letters of encouragement, and they indeed were that. Letters of encouragement to a group of believers that were suffering because of their faith. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you so much for this example of the Apostle Paul in coming to the city of Thessalonica. They indeed were turning the world upside down, or as we indicated, they indeed were turning the world right side up, proclaiming a gospel that was changing lives, changing the way that that we perceive the world. And for this, they face trouble, they face hardship, and likewise, we will face trouble and hardship. But we have hope and we have encouragement because we know that Jesus is King and that Jesus indeed is coming. His kingdom is coming. He as King is coming. And we thank you and we rejoice in that great hope. Father, we thank you for this encouragement and hope that we have in Christ Jesus. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.